This morning, I want to just look at one verse in the book of Malachi, but it's a summary verse. So we're going to look at one verse, but then some of its antecedents, so some of the material that you're supposed to be informed of by the time you get there. So the book of Malachi, chapter 3, Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. So it's the last book in the Old Testament. Might be easier to find the Gospel of Matthew and then just turn back a little bit, just a page or two. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, we'd ask that as we look at your word, and this reveals to us that you, the creator of the heavens and the earth, do not change. We know that since you've spoken and your character doesn't change, this word of yours is given to help us understand you, and every generation is called to understand you through what you have said. And so this morning, Father, I pray that you will be at work. In the name of your Son, we ask that you will fill us with a full measure of your Spirit. Help us to benefit from your word. Help us to know you better. We pray that you'll make us a little bit more like Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, Father, we just pray, draw us into your presence through Jesus. May we love him and remember him well by imitating him in all things. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. As I said, that's a summary of things that you are supposed to already know about the Lord. But often in life, what you find is that although God does teach you new things about himself, how many times does God just need to remind us of the basics over and over and over again? Over and over again, you go through something in life, there's a new era, a new moment, whatever's happening, and things you've known to be true about God, he just brings back to your mind, that's your foundation, this is the anchor, and he might take you a little bit deeper. That is, you've known about the grace of God for a long time, but the longer you walk with God, the more you should come to appreciate his grace. We talk about the love of God, but the longer you walk with God, the deeper and richer and fuller and sweeter his love should appear. Not that it's expanding, but your appreciation of it is expanding. And so this is a time, post-exilic prophet, where you've had a whole arc in the history of Israel, from the call of Abram all the way to destruction by Assyria, destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 70 years in exile, finally brought back, rebuild the temple. There's still a lot of shambles, and you find it in Malachi. There's a lot of things that are going on that shouldn't be going on. But after 1,500 years, from Abram forward, the Lord says to his people, here's a time to remember. I, Yahweh, do not change. And that's why you, my covenant people, are not destroyed. It's not you Look at your history. It's me. Even when you are faithless, I am faithful. Even when you go the other way, you cannot outrun the reach of my grace and love and compassion and forgiveness. Even you cannot persist in sin for so long that you exhaust my patience. I am Yahweh, and I do not change. And that's the reason why you, my covenant people, are not destroyed. Now, not destroyed is litotes, which is a rhetorical device, meaning it's not just the negative, it's the positive expressed through the negative meaning. Probably the best example of this in the New Testament is when Jesus talks about the Father drawing people to himself. And he says, all who come to me, I will never drive away. Or all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. What Jesus isn't saying is, if you come to me, I won't sort of beat you and throw you away. He's not just saying, if you come to me, I won't reject you. What he's saying is, the one who comes to me, I will never throw away. That is, the one who comes to me, I will receive. The one who comes to me, I will welcome. The one who comes to me, I will gather in. So the negative way of expressing it is actually to emphasize the positive side of it. It's not merely, don't worry, he won't drive you away. It's, you will be welcomed in. Anything you need, you say to someone. Anything you need. I'll never close the door in your face. That doesn't mean you just don't need to worry about me slamming the door. It means the door is open. You are welcome here. And so when God says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. He's not merely saying, I haven't destroyed you, although that is true. He's saying, I have chosen in covenant relationship to bless you. That's why you're still here. That's why I've brought you back after exile. That's why the temple's being rebuilt. Because I haven't changed, and I do not change. My plan for blessing you in covenant relationship is continuing. So, four things, just sort of devotionally, four things from the text as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. One, the name of Yahweh, I, the Lord. So what is the significance of that designation here? You could have said a lot of things. You could have said, I, the Lord of hosts, or I, the creator of heaven and earth, or I, God Almighty. But it's I, Yahweh. So why is that significant? Do not change. That is, that's the attribute. He's immutable. So you, the descendants of Jacob, that is covenant people, are not destroyed. That's the blessing. So Yahweh, immutability, covenant people, not destroyed. Those are the four elements of the text. And they're all worth thinking through. Now, we live in the kind of modality of being we have, which just means the sorts of creatures that we are. Change is like an unending part of our existence. We are changing all the time. Every moment we are different than the moment before at some level, even in terms of cellular processes. We can talk about society changing. We talk technology changing, the world changing, you know, people change, right? Change is a constant part of our experience. Families change, right? There isn't a single person alive in the world today who was alive in the 1700s. The majority of people who have ever lived are no longer here. there's continuity with generations all through the ages, but great-grandparents go to be with the Lord, grandparents, and the generations just keep moving up. The children grow up and become adults, maybe have families of their own, maybe children of their own. Those adults become grandparents, they become great-grandparents, and then they're gathered to their ancestors. And the next level of grandparents becomes great-grandparents, the next level of parents becomes grandparents, and it just keeps cycling through. Change is an unending, unavoidable part of human existence. We actually can't imagine what it's like to live in a way which isn't marked by change. We know this, and you just look around. The church has changed. Look at kids, and you remember kids being how big, and then, well, where are they? Well, how not to be particular, but how on earth did Sam Valinga grow up to be a fine young man with kids? Like what happened? Like, every part of that is shocking. Only child I ever remember preaching, and a pencil flew out of the front row over my shoulder. Only person that's ever happened. Usually people have better aim. That was the only time they've missed. Yep. Change. We just live with change, right? Like, it actually, what would be perfect, if only there was someone here with a birthday who could just illustrate, like, the meaning of change. Anyone, particularly teenagers growing up, anyone turning 17 today? Marley, what a coincidence! You are turning 17 today! That's fantastic! You are a great illustration. What a great illustration. Thank you for being here. Are you working this afternoon?
No.
When is your next shift? Okay. Marley works at Tim Hortons. She wants people to come by and sing happy birthday to her. Tim Hortons. So talk to her after, find out her shift time. And Jeremy and Brittany said they're buying donuts for everyone who does. So it's a great day. We're all gonna do that. We live with change, right? We all know that. Some changes break your heart. Some changes make you rejoice, right? We live with change. Yahweh does not change. He is an eternal foundation for every life that will ever be lived in this world. Doesn't matter what historical era, doesn't matter where in the world, Yahweh is the same forever. He never changes, he never fades, he never weakens. He also never grows stronger because he's infinite. Sometimes in terms of his knowledge, sometimes noted, God never learns. Because to learn, you have to not know something. God knows everything. Remember a pastor once quipping, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? We learn, we change. God doesn't change because he's already infinitely perfect. There's an infinitely perfect being to change would grow worse, which would mean they weren't perfect to begin with. But an infinitely perfect being can't get better, or it wasn't perfect in the first place. Any variation of change from perfection would indicate you had misunderstood the word perfect when you applied it to that being in the first place. God is infinitely perfect. He doesn't change. And Christians should rejoice in that. Our God is perfect. And we are so imperfect. But the reason we're still here, the reason that we aren't destroyed, the reason that there is a heaven rather than a hell, the reason that there is eternal life, the reason there is blessing rather than judgment, our God is perfect And he is a perfect God who enters into covenant relationship with sinners to save them and bless them. And when he sets his love on someone, he does not ever change his mind. He does not go back. God does not change his promises or his plan. And it all centers on Jesus, which means you never need to wonder, is the gift of Jesus Christ ever going to be insufficient? It never will. Will God change his mind about the righteousness of Jesus Christ being enough? And he never will. Also, God will never change his character, so he will never change his view of what is right and wrong. And society sure does change its view about what's acceptable and unacceptable. And this is why, as the followers of God, you need to resolve, not obnoxiously, but boldly, no matter what the world says, we will stand on what God has revealed. Morality does not change. Morality is not democratic. It doesn't matter how many people say something is acceptable or unacceptable. That literally means nothing at all. All it does is show you the relative amount of discernment and judgment in any percentage of a population. It doesn't tell you what's right or wrong. Right and wrong is based on the character of God. And since God's character doesn't change, morality does not change. It can be popular or unpopular, fashionable or unfashionable, but God's moral character does not change, so the standards of morality do not change, so the morality we stand up for does not change, because God himself doesn't change. Now, as I said, this is a summary, a reminder, and it's drawn from Exodus chapter 3. In part. And I know you're familiar with this, but I want you to turn there. I'm going to read this section, narrative story. It's the burning bush. You're familiar with this. But I want you to notice a couple of things here that are actually really, really key. Okay. So Exodus chapter 3. And I realize it is a little bit unfair for me to ask you to turn all the way from Malachi all the way to Exodus. There's like a lot of ground to cover. So Exodus chapter 3. This is the word of God. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers and am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are saying to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, you're doubtless familiar with this text, right? There's so many things that could profitably be talked about, so I'll be constrained. Just one, which is actually very interesting, is the ground note. The ground is holy because of the presence of the Lord. And that's actually really important when you get to the temple. There's nothing sacrosanct about a building or a geographical location. It's the glory and manifest presence of God that hallows a place. And Moses is tending sheep, and you couldn't really have a less sacred spot, you would think, than a place where you have a bunch of animals roaming around. And yet it's also exactly the same setting in which the angels announce to the shepherds the revealed glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, who's been freshly laid in a manger. God makes the farm holy when he shows up in his revealed glory. And so Moses goes over, and you have the discussion, and God reveals his name. I am that I am. Now, you can actually make a grammatical case that it could be brought across as I will be what I will be. And there's a good case for that, actually. However, the mark of the designation, which we pronounce as Yahweh, which is translated in the rest of your English Bibles, when you come across Lord spelled out with capital letters in your English version, you note that when the Lord is spelled with capital letters, it's a reference to the word Yahweh. That's the name that's being translated. Lord, when you come across Lord in the Old Testament as L, then small O-R-D, that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. So Yahweh is translated with all caps. That's how you can differentiate them in the text in your English translation. So Yahweh is the translation of I am that I am. This is God's covenant name. And of course, and then the million-dollar question is, what does it mean? Because at one level, and I say this reverently, do not misunderstand, that's either like the most profoundly unhelpful thing that's ever been said, or the most deep and meaningful thing in all of the universe. So if you say to me, oh, Steve, like, who are you? And I say, well, I'm me. Like, yeah, that's great. Like, I knew that, right? God, what shall I say? Tell them, I am. Tell them I'm me. As C.S. Lewis has Aslan say in the response to the question, who are you? Myself. Repeated three times. Myself. 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 Who are you? God. I'm me. And you're supposed to think about that all of your life. What is so significant about that? And there's a ton of things. if I want to get to know someone, and you can actually help me with this, because you know, if you've been here for a length of time, you know I'm like terrible at small talk. So if you're small talking, like, how do you get to know people? What are the sorts of things that you ask? And this will help me, because if you volunteer these answers now, I will employ them when I'm talking to you later. So what are the sorts of things? Like, you meet someone, and what are the sorts of things you ask them? How are you? That is a good one. I should write this down. That's really good. How are you doing? Like, what do you do? Right? Where are you from? Whatever. And what you're finding out is, to know a human being, you actually need to know a lot of things that aren't directly about them. That is, if I want to know what about you, I ask what you do. But that presupposes I have an understanding of enormous amounts of sophisticated socioeconomic data. So you say, I'm a plumber. Okay. I have to know something about what that entails in terms of vocation, in terms of payments, in terms of economy, in terms of building. So in other words, in order to know, when you say you're a plumber, in order to know that, I have to know an awful lot about Canadian society and jobs and mechanical things and all the rest. If you want to know me, you can't start with me, because my life doesn't start with me, it starts with my parents. If you want to know them, you can't start with them. You have to start with their parents. In other words, you can't know a human being truly without knowing tons about other things besides them. You track it all the way back. You can't know me unless you know God. Why? Because the most important thing about me and my identity and my nature is that I am an image bearer of God. That's what it means to be a human being. So to be me means being an image bearer of God, which means you need to know God in order to know me. But the reverse isn't true. You don't need to know me in order to know God. God is the only one who is eternal. God is the only one who is uncreated. God is the only one who has life in himself. Everything else is made by him and depends on him at all times. God is the only one who has what we refer to as the property of aseity. That is, he is from himself. Your life is derivative and dependent on a million things. Introduce the tiniest drop of arsenic or strychnine into your system and you will die. Change the composition of the atmosphere that you're breathing and you will die. Change the temperature. Go long enough without water. Be deprived of oxygen. On and on. All of the things that we are dependent on. God is dependent on nothing. God is self-referential. That is, to know God, you just need to know God. Because only God is eternal. There was a time when there was literally nothing except God. Which means God isn't dependent on anything or anyone. And although we get to know God because he's revealed himself through his works, he's not dependent on his works and the things that he has done. So fundamentally, what God says to Moses is, go and tell them the being who is completely self-contained and independent in every possible way, upon whom everything else depends, has sent you. There is no one like me. I am God and there is no other. That's what it means to be holy. And that's why the angels proclaim the holiness of God in that threefold pattern. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And you find that they're singing that in Isaiah 6. And you find they're singing it in Revelation 4, where you're also told day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy. The angels in the presence of God cannot get over that there is, in the category of deity, one being only. And there is no one like him. That's what it means to be, I am that I am. I am who I am. I am holy and other, and there is no one like me. The only true God has sent you to his people. Now notice, though, because the focus rightly is on the nature of God, but look at verse 6. Then he said, for chapter 3, verse 6 of Exodus, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then you look at verse 16. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said. It is three times. The Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Fast forward, many, many, many centuries. I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three times in a text which is foundational for the incredible revelation of God. And what you're being told here is this, and this is where it's applied, this is why it's applied this way in Malachi. Some people are geared to speculative theoretical thought about God. There is absolutely no part of God that is not incredibly practical in the lives of his image bearers. God being I am is set in a context of covenant creation and fidelity. Three times, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One time, I am that I am. The whole point is this God, it's not about sort of philosophical speculation. It's about in your life, nothing could be more important than that this God, I am that I am, enters into covenant relationships with people. And the glory is that the one who is I am is the same God as the one who is pleased to identify himself with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God shows up to say, I am that I am, Moses, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Because they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the descendants of my covenant. They are my covenant people. And because I am that I am, I care for them. I made promises to Abraham that I will never, never recant. What is it like to have I am who I am that concerned with your life? But that's exactly the reality that we have if we're part of the covenant community of God. We realize that we're in the new covenant era. We understand that. But I am that I am. Yahweh does not change. And when he reveals himself as Yahweh, it's in a context of covenant compassion and mercy and redemption. I've seen your misery, I will save you. You are in slavery, I will liberate you. You are in bondage, I will pay for your debt. You are oppressed, I will break the power. Why? Who can stand before me? I am who I am. And I have set my eye on you. And the God who does not change will never fail in his covenant relationship. All that time later, after all the sin of Israel, God sends the prophet to say, remind the people, I, Yahweh, do not change. That's why you, descendants of Jacob, I was the covenant. I had to remind Moses that I was the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to remind you of that today. I'm still the covenant God of the descendants of Jacob. Because I, the Lord, don't change. James celebrates this famous verse in James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. And the idea there is, even as we move into this era, sun arcs, less sunlight. You know, so where the angle of the sun creates different kinds of shadows, and those shadows are changing all the time. God doesn't change like shadows moving around. He never changes. He's always the fountain and source of blessing and gifts. Every good and perfect gift, every blessing you have ever received has flowed from the Father who's immutable and does not change. The covenant people of God will always be blessed. They will never be destroyed because Yahweh is immutable and he promises to bless his covenant people forever. This is the context you get in Hebrews 13, when we are told, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the point there is, and we can all do this, we all know from this place, we know godly men and women who faithfully walked with Jesus for their whole life and are now with the Lord. I can say that and you see their faces. You know who they are. If Jesus was enough for them, he is enough for you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and forever. He was sufficient to save in generations past. We've seen his power and grace and love at work. We've seen the fruit. Because Jesus doesn't change, he who is sufficient to save in ages past is sufficient to save today. He's sufficient to save you today. And because he was able to save generations past and he's able to save today, he can save tomorrow. When every one of us, and we don't know when the Lord's going to return, we don't know, but yeah, it's been 2,000 years. It might not be this afternoon. There may come a day when none of us in this room are in this world, and yet the world is still continuing. There may be descendants in your genetic line that you will never see. But here's the promise of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No matter how many generations there are yet to come in the future, Jesus will always be able to save anyone who puts their faith and trust in him. He is the Lord and Savior yesterday and today and forever. And so your children can be saved by Jesus, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, the generation that you won't be on earth to see. Jesus Christ is still the Savior. There will still be no other name under heaven by which people can be saved but the name of Jesus, but that name will still be sufficient to save. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Jesus Christ does not change. So you, people of God, are saved and given eternal life. Yesterday, today, and forever. The Psalms are carefully constructed so that Psalms are intentionally ordered. You don't need to turn there. I just want you to listen to this. Then we're going to sing a song together. One psalm ends and then flows into a psalm of praise. And it's an intentional grouping together. So you don't need to turn there. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you which one it is, because some of you will be disobedient and turn there regardless. So I want you to listen to this. Tammy, I'm thinking about you. Just so you know. I know. It's like, there's only 150. I can catch up. You know. This is moving from the doctrine of the unchanging nature of God to absolute praise. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deed to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like the flower of the field. The wind blows over and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. He's worthy of our worship and praise today. He is worthy of our worship and praise tomorrow. He is worthy of our worship and praise for all of eternity, because our perfect God never changes. Father, as we sing, help us to worship you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father, eternity is not enough for us to praise you the way that you deserve. So help us to live every moment for you. Help us to love you and adore you. Help us to worship you. You are so good. Draw us to yourself and send us out into a world that desperately needs Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.